chapter 4 of the book of Nehemiah. As you recall from our previous studies, that Nehemiah has been providing leadership to the people of Israel in their rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But opposition is now beginning to come strongly against them, as we read in verse 1. When Sanballat, who was the regional governor by the Persians in that area, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity, and do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all of their heart. And when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. And after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall, and those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. And wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we look forward to your word this morning, for the truths that you will reveal to us, some things may be yet unseen and never before revealed to us. But we ask, God, that our hearts would be open and receptive. I pray that you would guide me as a teacher to give understanding and insight, Lord, and to speak your heart, your thoughts, and to express your desires. Bless this time, Lord, as we spend together in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Nehemiah can be looked at on two different levels. One is to view it simply as a historical narrative of the events that led to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Walls that had lain in desolation and ruin for about 150 years before Nehemiah was sent by the king of Persia to rebuild them. But it also can be understood on a deeper level, that what we see portrayed here is really how God goes about doing the work of His kingdom. There are principles of doing the work of God that pop up throughout this story that can give us guidance and insight and direction. And this is very important, as we've emphasized throughout this study, simply because as Christians, it's just not a matter of doing a work for God, but it's a matter of doing God's work in God's way. God's work in God's way, someone once quipped, will never lack God's provision. But we also know that the converse is true, that when God's work is done in a way that is not God's way, it not only will lack His provision, but it will also lack the fruit and the success that are necessary for it to essentially bring glory and honor to God. And so we study the book of Nehemiah to really get a deeper insight in the things that will be governing and guiding principles for you and I in doing the work of God. One of the interesting passages to me in the Old Testament is one that appears in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 22, verse 30. And there Ezekiel makes this statement. He says, "I look for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none." Now, Ezekiel is writing a couple of hundred years before the events that we're studying now. So he was a predecessor to Nehemiah. And the wall that he was speaking about was not the wall of the city in a material or physical sense, but he was talking about a spiritual wall that would protect the people from spiritual corruption and spiritual erosion. And so it says, the Lord speaking through him says, "I'm looking throughout Jerusalem and Judah to find a man who would really stand in a place to fill the gap." Now, we don't live in walled cities, so the images aren't very familiar to us. But you have to understand that up until very recent times, most people built large walls around their cities, even their villages, sometimes just around their homes, especially if you lived in Southern California today. But you build these walls around your residence to protect you from the intrusion of others. Well, somebody who is trying to break into your home or your city looks for a point of weakness, a gap in the wall, a place where they can slip through without having to go through the encumbrance of passing over the top and revealing themselves. And so as a consequence, the most critical job was a guy who filled the gap. In fact, in ancient cities, one of the most important jobs in the police and military was a guy who guarded the gates of the city. Many of us are familiar with the Great Wall of China that surrounded much of the northern territories to keep the Mongol hordes from incurring into the land. But that we find that even though they built this monstrous wall, that really what brought collapse to the Chinese Empire was the fact that the gatekeepers allowed themselves to be bribed and would open the doors to those who wanted to come in and rob, pillage, and plunder. And so it is that these gaps become essentially openings whereby the enemy can accomplish his dirty deeds. And so the prophet said, in a spiritual context, there are large gaps in the wall, and I'm looking for one who has such a heart for the things of God that he would sacrifice, even hazard his own life, to stand in that gap. Now, when we think about people being used by God, we rarely think of them in terms of being gap fillers, because we think of the people whom God uses as being these aggressive individuals who march out against the enemy and work great victories. Because we tend to think of the battle as being something out there, far removed from us. But the reality is that most of the spiritual battles that Christians engage in are really defensive battles. It's defending and, as Paul said, standing firm against the incursions and the attacks of the enemy. In fact, when we look at Paul's exhortations in the New Testament, he speaks far more about this concept of holding our ground than he ever does in going into offensive warfare. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, and be strong." Galatians 5:1 again, he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, freedom from sin and death, that is." He says, "Therefore, stand firm." Again in Philippians 1:27, he says, "Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." In 2 Thessalonians 2:15 again, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we have passed on to you." But probably the most complete statement about this role of standing firm is given to us by Peter in his first letter to the churches. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter gives somewhat of a concluding commentary, summary, if you will, to the rest of his letter when he says the following, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith." He adds further on, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I have written to you briefly," he adds, "encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." This is a little bit pedantic, I know, but the point I want to emphasize is that what really is critical for us in our service to God is not so much going out and doing as it is standing fast and holding on to that which we've already conquered. But the reality is that it's the drifting away and the letting down of our guard that most often leads to the great defeats that come into our lives. It's not the failure to do some new thing that often stumbles me into sin. It's a failure to continue to do the old thing that often causes me to fall. It's the same kind of thing when Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said to Timothy, "Bring the brethren into remembrance of these things, for then you shall be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ." So often young pastors think that the real key to effective preaching is to always have something new, novel, and exciting to share with their congregations. They play to the sensational. They seek to titillate people's interest in some new and unusual revelation. But the real role of the gospel ministry, or the preaching of the word, is to simply bring people into remembrance of the things that they've known in the past. I have more problems with the things that I forgot than the things that I haven't learned yet. And so it is that we find we need to recognize the importance of standing firm and holding on to those things that God has given. But Alexander McLaren made an interesting statement. He was an old Scotch reformer preacher, pastor of the 18th century. And he made an interesting comment regarding these things. He says, "Halfway through is just the critical time in all protracted work. The fervor of the beginning has passed. The animation from seeing the end at hand has not sprung up. And there is a dreary stretch in the center where it takes much faith and self-command to plod on unfainting." Now, in every great work or project, there are three critical phases. There is, first of all, the beginning. Without a beginning, there's nothing that follows. And many times we have to get over the terrors and the fears and the insecurities of stepping forth and doing the work that God wants us to do. Because oftentimes the things that God challenges us with are things that are way beyond our resources and our capacities. And we look at ourselves and say, "I'm not competent, I don't have the resources to do what needs to be done." And so we're afraid to even begin. So most of us understand that, you know, you have to have a beginning. Secondly, it's critically important to have an ending. If you never finish a thing, then it doesn't do any good. It just lies there dormant, unresolved, unfinished. I remember in one community I lived in where a man had begun to build a home. And he got about three quarters of the way through the project, and for some unknown reason, he stopped. And for decades, this house sat in the middle of this community with the windows boarded up, unfinished. And as far as I know, it remained that way unto his death. I had the opportunity to get to know the man after a few years and discovered that he was somewhat of an eccentric personality And that was pretty much his modus operandi. He never finished anything. He would start all sorts of stuff, and he had the material resources at the time to do that, but then he would never complete the project. Well, we all understand that things have to have a beginning, but they also have to have a conclusion. But there is another phase which is more critical and becomes the point in which things often fall short. And that is what McLaren referred to here, the dreary stretch in the center. When the excitement of the beginning has already faded, and the hope of completion and fulfillment has not yet been reached. Now, part of the responsibility of a parent in training your child is to train them to stay with a task until they get to the end. Because we want to let them experience the fulfillment of finishing the project so that one day they'll be able to continue working without our prodding and our supervision through this period again called the dreary stretch in the center. Every one of us knows about the dreary stretch in the center. We've been there in all sorts of different circumstances and situations. We may have experienced it relationally. When you first get married and you're caught up in the drug overdose of infatuation, you're in this emotional high and all you can see is blue skies and blooming flowers when you look at your beloved. Life could not be better, but then you move from the stage of illusion into disillusion. After a time, whatever hormones at work begins to wear off and you begin to see the beloved as everybody else sees them, with all their flaws and weaknesses. And as you enter in that period, oftentimes that's when people say, marriage is too difficult, I think I'll move away. They hit the dreary center, that long stretch, and they walk away from the relationship. Parenting can be like that sometimes. You know, we get so excited about that bambino that's in the belly, and we're looking forward to that moment that it'll come into the world, and we get all excited and we show our friends, but then there comes that period before too long where they begin to wake up in the middle of the night. I know that with each of our children, every 2 hours they would wake up for a regular feeding. And so my wife and I began to think that those dark rings over underneath their eyes were just part of the way life was. But there are times when you look at that, and of course in parenting, fortunately or hopefully, we don't say, well, gee whiz, you know, that's been tough, so I think I'll go do something else. But we realize that this is going to last for a long time. I remember the question, how long does this go on? Isn't there a point in life where they begin to sleep through the night and take care of themselves? How long is it going to go on? And I was so relieved to find out that it didn't last forever. I mean, it's never more than 19 or 20 years. And they get out of that and they go on, you know. But all of life is like that. I remember when we moved into our house and we wanted to finish off our basement because we wanted the extra living space. And I just figured out that it would be much cheaper for me to do it myself. Theoretically. And I got to all the part of hanging all those panels of sheetrock on the walls, and then I entered into the mudding and taping stage. Somebody should have told me that this is an art form. You know, I got to the point where there was so much mud on the walls, I was beginning to lose the wall. The room was getting smaller and smaller. The garage was littered with these 5-gallon buckets of mud, and I thought to myself, somehow this isn't right. I put it on, I scrape it off, I put it on, I scrape it off, I put it on, and it never changes. It looks the same. And there was a point there I thought, I'm never going to finish this project. But it did. I just hung in there and hired somebody to finish it. And so there's always a completion. You just have to hang in there, you know? But I could go on and on with the illustration, but I think it's needless for me to do so because I think we all know about the dreary stretch in the center. And what's interesting to me is that where we're at in our study of Nehemiah, they have come now to the dreary stretch in the center. It says in verse 6 that when the wall was halfway built, the first part is they're enthusiastic, they're excited, they're motivated, and they build the wall halfway. And then they began to face all sorts of obstacles. The chapter that we read can be divided really into two simple sections. Number one is the opposition offered by Sanballat and his compatriots to the rebuilding of the wall, and they employed three very simple devices: ridicule, threats, and discouragement. And one of the things I hope to point out is that not only were these common to Nehemiah, we find in Paul's writings he speaks of having shared the same experience. And I would also add they are the same kind of conflicts, the same devices, if you will, that Satan uses against you and I to hinder us from going ahead with the work that God wants to accomplish. Or to put it a different way, to persuade us not to stand firmly where God has placed us. The second part of the book is really, our chapter, excuse me, is how Nehemiah responded to each of these. We'll find that he responds with prayer. He responds with precautions or watchfulness. And thirdly, he responds with persistence. But let's talk a moment about the devices or machinations and schemes that Satan uses against us. Military strategists for millennia have understood that the best way to defeat an enemy is to intimidate him into surrender. The ancient Assyrians would put stacks of human skulls up so that their enemy would look at them and go, "Whoa, these guys are ruthless." Genghis Khan and his hordes would race on horseback against their enemies, and they would burn their fields, they would burn their cities, they would murder all of the men, they would rape all of the women, and they would imprison all of the children, or I should say, would sell them into slavery. And they became so terrifying in the minds of the peoples of that time that many cities that they would come against would automatically surrender because they had heard such terrifying stories about them. The Romans had an interesting approach. One of the things that they would do, as soon as they would besiege a city, they would build a siege wall surrounding the entire city. For example, if you go to the ruins of ancient Masada today, which sits upon the top of a plateau about 3,000 feet up, and is surrounded on the top by a fortification wall, and there's only one snake trail that goes back and forth up the mountain, so that essentially it was impregnable. In fact, when the Romans came against it, there were about 900 Jews, men, women, and children, 970 to be exact, living on the top of this mountain. And they could have repelled the 10,000-man force of the Jews for an extended period of time. But what did the Romans do? The first thing they did was they built a siege wall of stones surrounding the entire mountain, if you could imagine. And the reason that they did it wasn't because it was there was a need for defense. These Jews weren't going to come off this mountaintop and attack them. And in fact, the wall, if you get down to ground level, is only about 3 or 4 feet high. But they did it because it psychologically sent a message to their enemy that suddenly their fortress was not a place of protection, but it was a place of imprisonment. I have surrounded you, and you will not escape. I will not let you get away. And so it is that they employed what we refer to today as psychological warfare. In fact, even the simplest little boy will use psychological warfare in his conflict with his friends. Have you ever heard things like, "My dad's bigger than your dad"? When I was a kid and some bully was pushing around me, I would say things to him like, "The police chief is my dad." Why would I say something like that? Well, because I thought I could intimidate him into leaving me alone. Later on, I relied upon a big brother to do it for me. But the point was that the intimidation became a means by which you could bully somebody else or hinder somebody else from doing harm to you. Well, essentially, what we have to realize is that Satan is well aware of this. That athletes are not the only ones who trash talk. But Satan himself often trash talks against God's people, and in so doing seeks to intimidate us so that we will leave off doing the thing that God wants us to do. And it's very effective, I'm afraid. Remember back in the book of Ezra in chapter 4 when the people set out to rebuild the temple? And the enemies began to trash talk against them. And what happened? It said that they left off doing the work. In fact, it said they weakened the hands of the people. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated weakened in the English literally means to drop the arms, to drop down the arms. And the image is of somebody becoming stoop-shouldered and fatigued. In fact, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:12 said, strengthen the knees that become weak and the arms that drop down. Now, all of us have known this experience, haven't we? For example, if you've ever been asked to do a chore that you don't want to do, don't you find that it's very easy to become fatigued and tired in the project? Because why? Because you don't have a heart for doing the job. But turn around and hold out an opportunity to do something that's exciting, and suddenly there's a surge of energy that you didn't know you had before. I mean, I saw it all the time when I was a kid. My parents would say, go out there and cut the lawn. Growing up in the San Joaquin Valley in California, where in the summertime it would get to like 110 degrees, you know, that wasn't a real exciting job opportunity for a young kid. And I remember I would come up with every excuse. I would get stung by a bee. I would step on a nail. I mean, you know, some reason would come up, anything I could find to get out of having to do this job, to do this project. But at the same time, when my friends would come over and say, hey, you want to go down and play some baseball? Suddenly I didn't care how hot it was. I was there and immediately gave myself over to it. And the difference becomes whether or not we have a heart for what we're doing or not. And so what Satan tries to do is to steal our resolve, steal our heart, drain away from us our energy and our enthusiasm and our excitement. The Apostle Paul talked about going through the same kind of dynamic in his life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, he writes the following. He says, for when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours, speaking of his physical body, had no rest. But we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. These three experiences, I think, really are duplicated in the things that Nehemiah goes through. That he goes through harassment, he goes through conflicts without, and he has to deal with fears within. Let's take a moment here just to look at these three devices that Satan uses as they were applied to the situation that Nehemiah was in. First of all, we find that Satan harasses him through the mockings and the ridicules of this man, Sanballat, and his compatriots. Now, the word ridicule is translated by one translator as to laugh to scorn. It's kind of a humiliating mocking that someone seeks to bring against you. But what really is the purpose behind this is to cause you to question your ability and your competence. Essentially, he begins to say, who are you to presume to do? Who are you to presume to do such a thing? Now, we see this effectively used in people's lives all the time. And in fact, it comes at any moment in which God begins to lead or direct a person to do something for Him. Because the very nature of God's callings and purposes for our lives is to call us to do things that are really beyond our own capacity and our own ability. For example, if we look at the life of Moses, I think he's one of the classic illustrations of this principle at work. Because he starts off at about 40 years of age. He's a prince in Egypt. He's trained in warfare, educated in the best schools. Ancient Jewish tradition tells us he was the prince of the south. He was a man who was accustomed to be in positions of power and authority. And he steps out in that confidence to become the deliverer of the Jewish people. And what happens? He's rejected by them, and he has to flee for his life, because he is an insurrectionist, a rebel, an anarchist against the Egyptian government. And he has to flee into the land of Midian, where he lives for the next 40 years. After 40 years in Midian, what happens? He lives as a shepherd, and he serves under a Midian tribal priest or king. And he marries the guy's wife, and he really loses all of his inner fortitude. And at 80 years of life, God comes to him and says, Moses, you're ready. When is Moses ready to be the man that God wants to be? When he's in his prime? No. When he's well past his prime. When he has experienced nothing but downward mobility for a series of years. It's not unlike the guy who loses his job, loses his home, loses his car, goes through all these debilitating experiences, and when he gets to the end of all of his quote-unquote failures in life, God comes to you and says, you know, I think you're finally in the place where I can use you. Over the years, I've met many men who have been working very hard to amass a large fortune. And every time when I would talk to them about serving the Lord, I would get this comment back. Well, what I'm going to do is become independently wealthy, and then I'm going to go into ministry full time so that I won't have to solicit funds, but I can instead live on my own resources and serve the gospel without charge. To this date, I have never seen a single one of these individuals ever do that. And I think there's a reason behind it. Not because their intention is wrong, but because I think they're missing a central dynamic of service to God. The just shall live by faith. Now, the reality is that if I have a large bank account that I can always tap into whenever I want to do something, not only does it eliminate faith, oftentimes it eliminates prayer. I know what I want to do. I've got the resources to do it, and so I'm going to give myself to it. But when I have no resources, then all I can do is fall on my face before God and say, God, okay, if you want this to happen, then somehow you're going to have to make it happen. Remember, God's work, done in God's way, never lacks God's provision. But how do we know sometimes whether God is providing or not? Well, usually, it's when we don't have the provision on hand, and we have to look to the hand of God to give it to us. And so it is, we find that oftentimes, the enemy is very effective in challenging us in our competency to do the work that God wants us to do, because we're only ready to do God's work when we've been convinced of our own incompetence. Did that make sense? That I become most competent for God's purposes when I recognize that I'm completely incompetent to do what He wants me to do. And yet I find over and over again, Christian people will excuse themselves from commitments to serve the Lord because they say, I don't have the training, I don't have the education, I don't have the experience, I don't have the personality or the disposition, and therefore, it couldn't possibly be God's will that I do this. I remember when I first got the call from the elders of this church to come and take over the pastorate here. I had just purchased a home in another city where I was serving 2 months earlier. And I had worked very hard to make a very shrewd and economically advantageous investment. The right interest rate, the right house at the right price, blah, 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 blah. And I recognized also that to sell this home after living in it only 2 months, I would lose my shorts. And so I told the gentleman who called me that it was not possible for me to accept the position of pastor of this church. And I was discussing this with one of my staff members at the church where I was serving, and I was telling him the dynamics, and I said, it couldn't possibly be God's will because I just bought a house 2 months ago. And I remember when Ralph looked at me and he said, what in the world does that have to do with anything? I hated him for that. Because he just kind of burst my bubble. Because essentially what he was saying is, that we don't mark or measure the purposes and calls of God by those kind of measurements. We mark them by whether or not He has spoken to our hearts and called us to do the thing He wants us to do. Well, we lost our shorts, but you know, God was good. He took care of that. The point is that God oftentimes puts us in those positions of vulnerability, those positions of incompetence, if you will, and says, now go for it. When I think of the first time I ever taught a Bible study, I've been a Christian 3 months. Let's not even go to competency, you know? I mean, why me? Because I was the oldest Christian in the group. Can you believe that? That's what revivals do. And suddenly somebody said, we want a Bible study. Why don't you give us one? And I had this uncomfortable sense that God was saying, yeah, I want you to do it. But it was my first experience of being used by God in a state of incompetency. After I got done the message, six people gave their life to Christ. And so you begin to say, well, maybe there's more to it than my capacity. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that experience and education and training have no value. They certainly do. But they are not ultimately the basis of our competency. Our competency is God's empowerment and enablings upon our life. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us. If you go through the biblical accounts, you find time and again that men and women that God used most profoundly often began by saying, you got the wrong guy. I'm not qualified. Whether it's a Moses, as we just talked about, who told God five different times, you got the wrong guy. Finally, God said, would you like to continue living? And Moses said, well, in that case, I guess failure wouldn't be such a terrible option over death. Or we have men like Joshua, who he repeatedly had to say, Joshua, be courageous, be courageous, be courageous. Because I think obviously he was not. Or a man like Gideon who said, how can you use me? I've come from the smallest family in the smallest tribe of Israel. I'm a nobody. I'm filled with fear and insecurities. And the angel says, oh, mighty man of valor. Because God was looking upon his power as the means. All he needed was a willing vessel. Jeremiah, the prophet, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, who simply said, I am but a child. Find somebody else. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, even to you and to me. But Satan always begins by saying, you're not competent, you're not qualified. And so the semblats will appear in our worlds and start laughing to scorn. You're a Christian? You're going to do what? You got to be kidding. I can't believe. And some of us don't even voice what we feel God moving in our hearts because we can hear the voices already. We can hear the criticism before we even begin to express what we feel God is speaking to our hearts. Friend, let's begin to realize that's not God who is speaking to you. In fact, the first lie that I think Satan often brings to us when God begins to call us to a work is simply saying, you can't do it. You can't do the work that God wants you to do. So just give up. Just stop right now and don't even start. Which brings me to the second device. Paul referred to it as the conflicts without. And those came to Nehemiah in the forms of threats and plots against him. These were just paranoid delusions that he was having. These were very real threats. These were very real plottings. These were really very real desires and endeavors of his enemy to do him bodily harm and to destroy the work of God. And as we look again at the history of the church, we find that the enemy has frequently used threats of violence to intimidate God's people not to do what they want to do. And sometimes it's tremendously effective. Take, for example, the apostles before Jesus is crucified, particularly when he's arrested and carried away by the Sanhedrin Council. What is their response? They become so fearful, they all run and hide. In fact, even after his resurrection, it talks about them being in an upper room with the door locked. And when somebody knocks on the door, it's, who is it? Because they fear that they're next going to be the ones who are captured and carried away. Now, from a human perspective, their fear was rational. It wasn't paranoid. There were enemies who were set to destroy them. But when they saw the risen Savior, when they received the Holy Spirit into their heart, something dramatic changed in them. There was a courage and a boldness that begins to enter into their life that is not earthly, but it is divine. And so we find later on in the book of Acts, when we get to the fourth chapter, that here now they are arrested by the Sanhedrin Council for preaching in the name of Jesus. In fact, we read in Acts 4, verse 17, it says, but to stop this thing, speaking of the gospel, from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name, literally forbidding them to continue preaching the gospel. And then it says, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, the same Peter who ran away in fear, who when confronted three times denied that he even knew who Jesus was. Now the same Peter says, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. That suddenly we find this burst of courage and confidence from these two men. Now, that doesn't mean that all fear was banished. Because one of the things we have to realize is that courage is best expressed in the lives of those who do the right thing in spite of the fearful consequences. We often think that heroism is someone who races into the face of danger without considering the consequences. Now, there may be some other motivation that we can identify behind that, maybe a form of insanity, but the point is, that's not the greatest kind of courage. The greatest courage is a person who looks at something and sees it for what it is, realizing that it is a dangerous, maybe even a life-threatening situation, and yet they still decide to step into harm's way. They still decide to face the potential hazard because of the good that it's meant to be done. And the same thing was true of these men. Because right after that, we read in chapter 4, when they were released and they went back to their homes, and the believers all gathered together in prayer, their prayer was, Lord, you've heard their threats. Give us the boldness to continue going forward despite their threats. And that's what we have to understand. That Satan often threatens us. Oh, he may or may not threaten you with bodily hurt. But one of the things he says, and I think this is the second great lie that he brings to us, is that if you do the work, you'll get hurt. If you do what God wants you to do, you're going to suffer harmful consequences as a result. So don't do it. And what we have to understand is that that is not to be something that will stand in our way. But we have to look to God and trust for His greater purposes. The third thing that I find here is what Paul referred to as fears within. And as we've studied in earlier studies, I think this is one of the most effective tools that Satan has, because essentially what it refers to is discouragement. We read about this discouragement taking place with these people here in Nehemiah. For example, it reads, Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot build the wall. And also our enemies said, Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, Wherever you turn, they will attack us. You know, in every conflict we find that, or any struggle or work, we find that the greatest or the most difficult opposition we read about to deal with is that which arises from within our own ranks. I mean, Nehemiah understood why Sanballat and his friends wanted to stop the work. But he did not understand why his own brethren would want to hinder the work that God would do. In fact, he tells us that 10 times they came to him, warning him the dire consequences that would befall them if they trusted God. And so we read, they said, The strength of the laborers is giving out. People are getting weary. They're getting tired. And they certainly were. Because when the threats of their enemies became apparent, not only did they have to work through the day, but then those who worked during the day stood on guard at night. Instead of cutting back their workload became increased. And when they worked, they had to work with their sword and their shield and their other weapons at their side. It says, in fact, they began to work with one hand and keep themselves armed with the other hand. So now their workload has become increased. And the strength of the people, they said, is beginning to give out. Secondly, it says there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild it. Now, ironically, there was less rubble than when they started. But now the less rubble seemed like more rubble. And so they wanted to leave off doing the work. And then lastly, they said, Wherever you turn, they will attack us. That paranoid fear of, at any moment, when you least expect it, smile. No, you're in deep trouble. The enemy's going to fall upon you and overtake you. It's at those times that the Christian is faced with a choice. McLaren put it this way. He said, It is a great piece of Christian duty to recognize difficulties and not be cowed by them. We may not be responsible for evil encouragements suggesting themselves, but we are responsible for letting them become dissuasive. Letting them become dissuasive. In other words, he says, you have to understand that when you hit that long, difficult middle of any work, the discouragements are going to come. There are going to come people that saying, we don't have enough strength to finish the project. We don't have enough resources to meet all the needs. And we're running into this obstacle and that obstacle and this problem and that problem. I tell you, friends, I have never been involved in any work or any project in my entire life as a Christian that hasn't gone through this kind of a phase where forever is heard a discouraging word. People will simply say, give it up, let it go, why keep on trying? I think about every building project that we've ever been engaged in this church, that there has always arisen in the middle people who have said, they'll never finish that project. It'll never get done. I mean, I've heard it over and over again. And it's at those points where you're often most wounded because the people who should be standing with you and strengthening your arms are the ones who are there tearing it down because of their own discouragement. Well, I love what Barbara Johnson, I don't know if you've ever read in your book, she's pretty humorous, but she has a book she wrote once called A Stick of Geranium in Your Hat and Be Happy. And she made this simple observation. She's gone through some incredibly painful experiences in her life. And she said, we are all going to have pain, but misery is optional. I like that. We're all going to have pain in our life, but whether we're going to be miserable in our pain is an option that we choose. But you see, what happens at these moments is oftentimes we look for the first excuse to give up the work. Many years ago, when I was a young Christian, I was involved in ministry, and we had been given an opportunity to raise some money by doing a job. Basically, this guy had the house he wanted torn down. And he said, if you tear it down, I'll pay you for doing the work. And so we thought, well, that's pretty good. If he'd asked me to build something, it would have been very advisable. But I figured I could be adept enough to tear something down. At least that's what my mother always told me. I was good at breaking things. So we launched on this project, and it was a lot of fun tearing this building down, actually. But one day as we went to work and we were ripping the roof off this building, it began to snow. And so we all packed up our tools, got in our car, and went back to the office. When we got there, the pastor said, what are you doing here? He said, well, it's snowing, so we quit working. He said, so what? Go back out there and finish the job. And I remember at that moment, suddenly I had my heart revealed to me. Because I realized the reason I had stopped working wasn't because it was cold, wasn't because of the snow. It was because I was looking for the first excuse that would float down the creek that I might grab it. I basically had lost my resolve. The job was no longer fun. It was toil. And I was looking for the first excuse to get out of the work. You see, I find that many times we as Christians are like that. We volunteer to do something. And we're all excited about the prospect of serving the Lord in some capacity. But after the third, fourth, fifth week, and we begin to realize that this is going to be more work than I had anticipated, that the rewards are not as immediate as I thought they would be, we begin to disparage. I think about the person who signs up to teach Sunday school, and they say, well, give me an age group I can handle. I'll take the 2-year-olds. And they're all excited the first day. They've got all this stuff planned, and they walk in there, and they begin to realize that 2-year-olds are in a universe all of their own making. And they begin to go the second week, and it gets worse. The third week, it gets worse. And so suddenly they walk in and say, well, obviously, I'm not called to do this because this is hard. Because everybody knows if you're led of the Spirit, it's no longer hard. A Spirit-led man easily does whatever he has to do. And obviously his heart, so I'm not where God wants me, so I guess God is calling me on. And these same people go through this from one thing to another and never realize or can never figure out, why is it I just don't feel like I can find my ministry? Why isn't I can find a place where I can be used of God? And the reason is really simple, that you just don't stick around long enough to let God do the work. Remember the process? He brings you a place where you're completely convinced of your total incompetence. He brings you a place where you're living in fear of a group of two-year-olds. You're praying all week long, oh God, please help me, oh God, help me, God, please. And that God will give you, and you begin to come to this place of complete incompetence. And at that point, then God begins to manifest His competence in you. But many Christians never have that experience because they just don't stay with it long enough and they give up. And so He brings us our third big lie. Why try? It won't succeed anyway. Why even try? Well, how is it that we are to respond to these things in our life? Well, there were three very simple responses that we see in the life of Nehemiah. The first thing we find Nehemiah doing is that he prayed. The very first thing he prayed. And you see, more important than the content of his prayer was the fact that he prayed. Because the fact that he turned to prayer revealed something about the man himself that again commended him as a leader. Because our tendency is to pray when we're out of bullets. To pray when all of our resources are used up, when all of our strength has evaporated, and we're at the end of our tether. Then we tend to pray. But spiritual maturity really is revealed in people who respond in prayer first, not last. That prayer becomes our first response to the problem, to the obstacle. And so two times in this chapter when Nehemiah is confronted with an obstacle, with a problem, the first thing we read is that Nehemiah prayed. He interceded, or he sought the face of God to intercede on their behalf. One thing Matthew Henry put it this way, he said, Nehemiah did not answer these fools according to their folly, but he looked up to God by prayer. Nehemiah put himself and his cause under the divine protection. It was the way of this good man and should be our way. All his cares, all his griefs, all his fears, he spread before God, and before he used any means, he made his prayer to God. Joseph Scrivens in 1875 wrote a song that dealt with this very issue, one that you're, I would trust, are familiar with. At least you should be. Sometimes I regret the fact that we don't sing more of the old hymns because they may not be as clever as our more modern songs, but boy, their theological content makes us look like we live on milquetoast spiritually sometimes. But listen to how he expressed this sentiment as he spoke out of really the pain and the loss, which was a great deal in his own life, as he expressed this pain and loss towards his God. He said, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise or forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. And so he wrote this poem, really, to his mother in Ireland, who was dying alone. The first and the foremost thing that we do is to pray. And what prayer reveals about us is that we are individuals who long ago settled the issue of our own competence or incompetence. Long ago we stopped wrestling over that and being filled with turmoil. We recognize, God, I'm incompetent, but in you I can do all things, which makes me competent for whatever you called me to do. But when I am overwhelmed by a circumstance, I turn immediately to you in prayer because you are the only one who can deal with it. The second thing we find that Nehemiah did is he began to take precautions. It's really what I call the balance between watching and working. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus said the following. He says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." In Luke 21:36, again, Jesus said, "Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man." You see, there's this concept that some people have that if you pray and do nothing, that's faith. But if you pray and then act, that's unbelief. And it's interesting how that begins to percolate into practical theology. For example, there are some Christians who believe it's sin to take out insurance, or it's sin to have a retirement account, or anything of that nature, because in their mind, you just trust God, you pray in faith, and if you do anything in terms of securing or preserving your future, then that's unbelief. But my point is that that's not biblical. Because we find that he tells us here that we are both to watch and to pray. Matthew Henry explained it this way. He says, if we think to secure ourselves by prayer without watchfulness, we are slothful and tempt God. If by watchfulness without prayer, we are proud and slight God, either way, we forfeit His protection. Let me illustrate how this works. I had a pastor once who, as we were going to a particular meeting together one time, he was driving at an excessively high rate of speed. Little two-lane road, it was a rainy, dark night, and he was screaming down that thing at 70, 80 miles an hour. Even I was frightened. Maybe because I wasn't driving, but nonetheless, I felt very uncomfortable in this situation. And his wife turned to him and says, "Jerry, shouldn't you slow down?" And he says, "No. If God wants to take us, He'll take us, and if it's not our time, there's nothing that can kill us." Then I began to think about my escape plan at that point. Let me see, I could climb on the floor. Well, that doesn't really work out. I remember one time I was with a couple of guys from our staff at a pastor's conference over on the coast, and I was in a particularly silly mood. I know that's hard to believe, but I was in a particularly silly mood, and I went into what I call my Blues Brothers routine. And we got into the car, and I was sitting in the front seat, and I put on my sunglasses, and I looked at the guys next to me, and I said, "I'm wearing sunglasses, I've got a full tank of gas and a half pack of cigarettes," which was a line from the movie. Threw it in reverse and backed into another car. I felt immediately rebuked. Now, it wasn't just a matter of God wanting to deal with my irreverence or my lack of wisdom and discretion. The bottom line was, I wasn't paying attention to what I was supposed to be paying attention to. Now, God certainly could have prevented it. And there have been times when I have not been watchful, and God has prevented me from being injured. But the bottom line is, every time I felt thoroughly rebuked for this proud presumptiveness or irresponsible slothfulness on my part not to take adequate and necessary precautions. Being spiritual is not the same as being careless or cavalier. Being spiritual means that we are both prayerful and watchful. Now, on the other hand, there are things in our lives that we cannot prepare for. And we have to depend upon God ultimately for our safety, because Solomon said in Proverbs, "Safety is of the Lord." But I tell you that when I go to travel on airlines, as I do frequently, that I have made it a matter of course to study safety records of different airlines. That I have purposely avoided some carriers just because I know what their safety record is. Now, I am committed to the fact that if I need to get someplace where God wants me to be, and that carrier has a particularly poor safety record, like Aeroflot or something else like that, I will do it if that's the only way I can get there. But, you know, I'm praying the whole way, God, have those angels hold us up. But I know that ultimately it's in God's hands. We were down in Tahoe last week, and my wife and the folks that were there with us wanted to give me some time to spend by myself where we were staying. And so they decided to take a day trip, and take the car and go off someplace. And it was great for me, all by myself, peace and quiet, and I could work and study. But as they were only 6 miles back to where we were staying, and they were returning back, unexpectedly, without provocation or warning, both the front airbags ignited. Now, God in His grace enabled them to pull off the side of the road and stop the vehicle, even though that Dwayne was driving and couldn't see where in the world he was going. And my wife was sitting in the passenger side, and he and her both got whacked pretty hard. You know, an airbag at 200 miles an hour is a pretty painful thing to take in the face. But you see, there are times when things like that happen, and there is nothing that we can do. There's no way to be watchful for a moment like that. And we trust God for those moments, that He will protect us. And that's where faith ultimately becomes active in our lives. But it's important for us also to recognize in this regard that we are to be both workers and warriors. That we're not called just to be people who put our hand to building the wall, but there are also those times when we have to fight the good fight of faith. That we have an enemy, we have an adversary who is working against us, who is seeking our harm, and we need to be prepared not only to build up, but also to fight against the assaults that the enemy might bring to us. The last and third thing that I want to touch on is the response that Nehemiah gave by simply persisting in the task that was before him. He did this by three things. Number one, he did it by encouraging the people to keep going even though they didn't feel like it. It was true their workload had doubled. It was true that they were tired and weary. It was true that the work was great. It was true that they had many enemies. It was true from a human point of view that the equation didn't add up to success. But Nehemiah brought them back to the most critical point. It's God who's working here, not you. It's God who's going to multiply the task. It's God who's going to give the increase. That somehow the work is going to be finished because God wants it to be finished. So take your eyes off the obstacles. Take your eyes off the threat. Take your eyes off the work and get your eyes on the Lord and seek after Him and pursue Him with all your heart. Secondly, what's amazing to me is instead of becoming slower in the task or trying to cut down the workload, instead, he encouraged them to redouble their efforts, to work even harder. And there's an interesting dynamic here that I've seen. I had a friend of mine once who was a businessman. He was telling me about a management situation he had encountered one time, where there was an employee who had come in and was complaining about how that he wasn't getting paid enough, the work conditions were right. He just went on his whole list of gripes and complaints about everything that was wrong with the company and the business. And the manager just sat there quietly, listening to everything was said. And when he finally finished, he said, "Let me tell you what the problem is here. Your problem is you're not doing an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And the reason you're so upset is because you're not doing your job. Because if you were doing your job, you would have a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment. So what I want you to do is to stop loafing and stop dragging your feet and get out there and do a hard day's work, and you won't have these complaints and problems anymore." And the employer looked at him and said, "You're right. You're right." Think about it, friends. We gripe and grouse and complain the most when we're not doing our job. We gripe about what God isn't doing in our lives when we're not seeking God with all of our hearts. It's just a simple dynamic. And how do you get out of that place? By working harder, by seeking Him more earnestly, by drawing closer to Him. It's a very simple process. But he will tell you that if you're depressed, don't sit around the house thinking about how terrible it is. Get up and do something. And the same thing is true spiritually. That when we feel that the enemy has just defeated us, what we need to do is find something that we can put our hand to do and do it more earnestly. Seek him more earnestly than we've ever sought him before. Which brings me to the last thing. That he encouraged them to stay the course until they had come to the end of the project. Ultimately, the secret of their and our success is not our might, it's not our strength, but our steadfastness to see a thing through to the end. As Matthew Henry once said, if our enemies cannot frighten us from our duty or deceive us into sin, they cannot hurt us. I would add, nor can they hinder us if we just stay the course. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you away from... Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let me close with this comment. That in this thing called the church, the body of Christ, there are many gaps in the wall. There are many places where the enemy is able to incur and cause harm. And what God is looking for are men and women who are willing to stand in the gaps. He's not looking for charismatic and dynamic and eloquent people. He's looking for people just like you who will say, hey, there's a gap here, I'll stand in it. I'll stand in that place and I'll be the one who is responsible to make sure that nothing comes through this gap that God doesn't want to come through. These are people who are willing to be ridiculed, to be threatened, to face the pain and the difficulty of discouragement. But instead of giving up, they'll just stand in the gap and they'll watch and they'll pray. They'll just stand in the gap and watch and pray. That makes the difference. Stand in the world. Let's pray. Father, I ask, God, that you would speak to our hearts in a way that would make these things a part of who we are. It is so easy to sit and to hear. It is very difficult oftentimes, especially in the midst of harsh adversity, to stand in the gap and to watch and pray. Lord, help us to be those who do not faint, do not shrink away from what you want to do, but stand fast. We ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.